As we think of Hebrews chapter 10, he's coming kind of to the conclusion now of his argument about how Christ is a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice than they had in the Old Testament days. And we have a new covenant. We have a better covenant than they have. And we're going to start reading in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're going to stop with the reading there. Beautiful passage. And I call this section, Christ the Perfect Sacrifice. The other sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, he points out, were inadequate in those first four verses. And he says the law, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its ordinances, with all of its teaching, he says was just a shadow of the good things to come. Now, when you see a shadow, for example, if you're out in the sun and you're standing and your shadow is thrown, the shadow will give you a rough outline of your figure. But it's not the real thing. The real thing is your own body. And what he's saying here is, the sacrifices, the teaching concerning the law in the Old Testament was like a shadow of the reality. Now the reality, he says, is Christ and his work. And he wants them to see that, because here are these Jewish people had a tendency to want to go back to the ritual and go back to the law and the ordinances and so forth. And what he's emphasizing very strongly is, listen, those things were just like a shadow. of that which was to come, which is the Lord Jesus himself. And he said, those animal sacrifices could never really take away sins. They offered them, he says, year by year, and they were being offered constantly. Now, if they took away sins, he says they would have stopped being offered. For example, if a man brought an offering and he realized, now this offering takes care of my sin completely, he wouldn't have had to bring another one. But the truth was, he was having to bring offerings day after day, year after year, realizing my sin is never finally taken care of. I have to have further offerings. And sins were being constantly remembered. He says there's a remembrance of sins every year. They had the Day of Atonement, and there was a reminder there of the fact that here their sins had to once again be atoned for. So that there was a big realization of the inadequacy, the utter inadequacy of the animal sacrifices. And this was something that was stressed very strongly. There were such a number of sacrifices that were offered. Every day, there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and then throughout the day, there'd be different individuals coming, bringing their lambs, bringing their goats, bringing their offerings, and the blood flowed. And on special occasions, they had a tremendous number of sacrifices. Now, I was noticing this morning, and I want to turn to 1 Kings and just read there where Solomon is, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon now is dedicating this new temple, this beautiful new temple that he's made, and he's dedicating it to the service of God. And notice the sacrifices that they offered that day. Verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. Now look at the number. 22,000 bulls. Not 2,200, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The tremendous number of sacrifices. On that time, for this occasion, 22,000 bulls were sacrificed. And the people offered them to God, and then it was a peace offering so they could eat. So they were eating the meat, but the sacrifices were made to God. So what he is trying to emphasize to us here is, think of the tremendous number of animals that were slaughtered, but it had to be repeated over and over. And he points out, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Why not? Because no animal has the worth of a human being. Now, there are some people today that are trying to make us think that all life has the same value. And so there are movements to get people to quit eating beef. And there are some movements that are saying it's wrong to kill any animal. The Bible says, no, there's a big difference between life. Animal life is not the same as human life, because man is made in the image of God, and he has special value and special worth. And no animal has that worth. So we don't feel the people are sinning or slaughtering the beef out there at the packing plant. We don't feel that's a terrible thing. These poor animals are dying, and it's a terrible sin. We don't say that at all. But I tell you, if a person gets killed here, on a Saturday night, someone is stabbed to death, we say, that's a sin, that's wrong. This life is different from that of animal life. So what he's saying here is, animals, regardless how many you offer, they don't have enough value to pay for your sin, for any human sin. Because animal life doesn't have the same value. So that he wants the Jews to realize, all these sacrifices, these things that you've been offering, God was just trying to teach you how to approach him, and they were all just pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he wants us to see that and realize the value, the tremendous value of Jesus. Now, a change of offering, he points out to them, was predicted. And he quotes Psalm 40 there, beginning with verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Now, God, I know you're not really satisfied with the offering of an animal. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. These things," he says, "really don't satisfy you, God. They don't really take care of sin." But then he goes on to speak, and here this is what we call a messianic passage. Christ saying, "Behold, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do your will, O God." And the Messiah comes, the Savior comes, he's going to do the will of God, and the will of God is for him to die for the sins of the people. And he's going to finally, really take care of the problem of sin. Here's a sacrifice, here's an offering that will take care of sin once and for all. And he wants these Jewish people who've been so used to offering sacrifices over and over to see that this sacrifice, once for all, will take care of sin. But the blood of bulls and goats will not take care of sin. So animal sacrifices didn't satisfy God, didn't really please God. Now, they didn't really meet the need that man has. But Christ's sacrifice perfectly satisfies God. And the thing that we have to realize, and we come to realize this by faith, when we accept the Lord Jesus, we realize his death is enough to take care of my sin. I don't need anything else. And we become satisfied with the death of Jesus. That's what happens when you accept the Lord Jesus, when you're saved. You stand there in spirit at the foot of the cross and you say, "Lord, I believe you died for me." And that's enough. I'm satisfied with that. And God is satisfied. God can be satisfied with what Jesus did, hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for us. We ought to be satisfied. That's a sad thing, you know, that today many times people don't really feel that's enough. There will be people who will say, "Well, yeah, that's good, but you know, you've got to do your part, and you need to be baptized, you need to join church, and you need to try to keep the Ten Commandments, and, you know, you've got to do what you can, or else you won't make it." And what he wants us to realize here is that, listen, when Christ on the cross died for you, that was enough to take care of your sin, all your sin, once and for all, forever. Are you satisfied with that? Or do you feel you have to do a little something extra to maybe help keep up monthly payments or something? What he wants us to realize is Christ's death is enough. You don't need anything more than Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when you see that and when you realize my sin is taken care of, it's forever taken care of. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And he wants us to realize here, God is satisfied with this, and he's taken away that first covenant and established the second. And he says, we have been sanctified, that is, set apart for God, saved through the blood, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's enough. It's enough. Are you satisfied with what Jesus did? Do you believe it's enough? Do you believe his death on the cross really took care of your sin? And do you believe that's all you need? That's what he's trying to get us to see here. And to appreciate. God is satisfied. Are you satisfied with what Jesus did? So it's great to know that. Now, Christ's death, he wants us to realize, these next verses, is the perfect sacrifice. Every priest, he says, stands. Notice the emphasis there on stands. Daily, ministering and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When this was written, the priests were still doing this. The temple was standing, and the priests every day went to the altar They offered sacrifices. They stood. There were no seats in the tabernacle. There were no seats outside by the altar. Because the priest was standing, he was working. His work was never finished. That's what he's wanting to point out here. The priest's work was never finished. He had no seat. He stood. He had to work. Always another offering to be made. Always another sacrifice. His work was never, never, never finished. Now he says, this man, the Lord Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. On the cross, when he hung there bleeding and dying, he agonized for our sin. He paid for our sin completely. One sacrifice for sins, he says, forever. Now he sat down at the right hand of the God. Now what does that mean? The work is over. He sat down. And you're busy working, you're standing, and you're active, and then when you're through working, you want to sit down. Your work is finished. And Jesus here is seen as sitting at God's right hand. The work is finished of paying for our sin. That part of his work as a priest is finished. He doesn't have to make another offering. No further sacrifice. He's made that one sacrifice for sins forever. And he's pictured there as sitting at the right hand of God. Now, the fact that he's at the right hand of God means he's accepted. He's in the place of honor. What he's done pleases God. God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. And he says to them, aren't you satisfied? Do you feel you have to do something more? Do you feel you have to offer an animal sacrifice? Do you feel you have to go through some religious activity? Are you satisfied with what Jesus did? God is. God said to him, sit at my right hand. You finished your work there paying for sin. Sit down. The priests, he says, are always standing. Their work is never finished in the temples. And he wants us to focus there on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. So he's sitting there till his enemies are made his footstool when he comes back to set up his kingdom. Notice how he emphasizes that the believer is perfected. That's strong language. Notice that, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You say, perfected? What do you mean? I accept the Lord Jesus. Does that mean that I'm a perfect person? I never sin. I live the perfect life? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about as far as your sins being taken care of, as far as the payment being made, as far as you being accepted legally before God, your sin now taken care of, through the offering of Jesus, you stand perfect. The law has no claims against you, no charges against you. God's law is satisfied because Jesus died for your sin. And he says, you're perfected. You can do nothing to have a better standing with God than what Jesus has done. He's completed it. He wants us to see that. He wants us to realize how perfect our acceptance is and that the law is completely satisfied. Now, he says we are being sanctified. In other words, the process goes on of being set apart for God and morally and spiritually becoming more and more the persons we ought to be. But as far as our acceptance with God, as far as the law being satisfied, the law is perfectly satisfied. God says, I'm satisfied. Jesus' work is finished as far as the sin is concerned. He's seated at my right hand, and you stand perfect in your acceptance with God. Do you believe that? What a blessing, you know. In man's religion, there's always the thought, you must work and you must produce and you must keep. Ultimately, maybe you'll satisfy this deity on the other side. Maybe finally you'll achieve enough to be worthy of going to heaven. The gospel says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And here the scripture is emphasizing so strongly that if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, God wants you to realize that and be content with that and happy in that realization. You are perfected as far as the law is concerned. You have a perfect standing. There is nothing against you. As those say who've gone through the penal system, I'm off paper. There are no charges against me. No warrants out. Nothing against me. So he wants us to emphasize this in our thinking. He says there's a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them, the Lord says. This is a future covenant, not the old covenant of the law. He says this is going to be different. First time I gave the law, I wrote on tables of stone the Ten Commandments. Moses took them down. They kept them in the Ark of the Covenant. They sprinkled blood over them every year because those commandments had been broken. And so a sacrifice had to be made for the sin. Now he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. And he says, on their minds. Won't be just on the table of stone. He says, I'm going to write them right into your very being. You're going to be inwardly programmed to do the will of God. And you know, the motivation's very different. I can remember before I'd accepted the Lord Jesus, I knew the Ten Commandments, and they were there, and they were inflexible and unbending, and they were demanding, and there was no mercy in them, and I knew I had broken them. But I didn't have even the desire to keep them, or the will, or the ability to do them. But when I accepted the Lord, then God gave me new life, and those commandments now are in my heart. Now I have a desire. I want to please God. It isn't just an external law. This is something within me now that says, do what's right. You know you ought to, and there's this working within. That's why in Philippians 2 he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And as a Christian, God writes these commandments into our hearts. He impresses them upon us so that we want to do what is right. So that here he's emphasizing this new covenant, an inward law, and we are forever forgiven. Their sins, their lawlessness, I'll remember no more. Where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. I am forgiven. I don't need to bring an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus, once for all, offered himself, and that's enough. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. I hope this morning you can say, I know I'm saved, I know I'm forgiven, and I'm not perfect yet, but God has put a desire in my heart to please him. I know I am born again, and I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. Wonderful to be forgiven. Those sins, those failures, those weaknesses, all forgiven and put away. Now, as you come to the last section here that we read, there's a strong emphasis. If this is true, and you're a believer, you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you should be a very confident person. You shouldn't be in doubt. Someone says to you, are you forgiven? You shouldn't say, well, I hope so. You shouldn't say, well, I'm working on it. I've heard people say that. I'm working on it. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I'm trying to do the best I can, and I'm working on it. You're too late. The work is finished. That's what the scripture here would say. And he wants us to be confident. I hope someone says to you, do you know your sins are forgiven? I hope you can say, yes, praise God, I know they're forgiven. Jesus died for me. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Yes, I know I'm going to heaven. Because I have the promise of God. So he wants us to be confident. And he says, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness, in other words, to come speaking freely. Because God is our Father now, and we can come, he says, into the very presence of God. Boldly. Just like little children to their father. You know, it said of Abraham Lincoln that his son would sometimes come right in. He'd be in there having an important meeting with his cabinet and making weighty decisions about the Civil War. His boy would come running right in, start talking to him. And Abraham Lincoln listened to him and talked to him, and you know, he didn't regard it as an intrusion. And the little boy had perfect confidence. He could go to the President of the United States and just talk freely. And he says, we as believers should come into the holiest. That's into the very presence of God. He's now our Heavenly Father. We can come with boldness. You don't have to come with fear. You don't have to stand outside the door and say, please, may I come in? And you have a minute for me. He says, come with boldness into the very presence of God. Through the blood of Jesus. See, that's the reason we come. That's the reason we're accepted. He says we have an open door then, through Christ. He tells us in verse 22, draw near to worship. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See how strong that is. We come with true hearts. You can't come to God as a hypocrite. You can't come playing games, but with a true heart. One who's been saved, who knows his sins are forgiven, and who is a child of God. You can come with a true heart, and then he says, full assurance of faith. I know I'm accepted. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm right with God. I know I'm on my way to heaven. And so I can come into the very presence of God. My heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. My sin is forgiven, like they would sprinkle the blood, signifying the forgiveness of sin. My body washed with pure water. I've been cleansed from my sin. I've heard people sometimes say after they've accepted the Lord Jesus, I feel clean. I just feel clean. I feel the dirt of the past is gone. It's washed away since I've accepted the Lord. Wonderful thing to feel clean. A lot of people woke up this morning feeling dirty. Dirty because of things they did last night. Dirty because of their life. Hungover, you know, from drinking. And feeling defiled. He says, we have accepted the Lord Jesus. We've washed from that sin. So we can come, he says, boldly to worship. And we don't have to come to any person. We don't have to have a special class of people here who are priests. And we go to the priest, and maybe the priest then goes to Mary, and then ultimately he gets to Jesus. He says, let's come, draw near. We enter the very holiest by the blood of Jesus with full assurance of faith. We're forgiven. Draw near to worship. Then he says to us, hold fast to your faith. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For you promised is faithful. Don't let anyone disturb your faith. Don't let anyone bring teaching to you that causes you to doubt or question your acceptance with the Lord. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to be confident people. We shouldn't be, as we speak to others, we shouldn't be speaking with uncertainty and doubt. We should be able to say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. I know God loves me. I know I'm part of God's family. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Then he says, let's meet together as Christians. We need this. Don't stop meeting together, he says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together,
The
fellowship of the local church is very important in our lives as a Christian. And you see so many people that kind of drop out and don't do well as Christians. And that's true if they stop meeting with Christians. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, he says, let's consider one another. And it's an interesting expression here. In order to stir up or, I think the King James, as I recall, says to provoke to love and good works. Interesting expression. It's really the idea of stimulating or prodding. Remember years ago I was riding in a cattle truck with a man who was hauling cattle in California. Every once in a while he'd stop. He'd say, I gotta check the cattle. And he'd go back and he'd say, you know, if I lose one of these, they're going to get on me about this. I may have to pay for it or that. I have to keep them on their feet. He says, if one of them gets down, they get trampled by the others and may die. And so he'd go back and he'd check them. He had a prod, an electric prod. And he'd go along. If he saw one down, he'd poke it and give it a shot of electricity, and the cow would bellow and get up on its feet. And it was stimulated, stimulated to get up. And he would check his cattle, and he went around stimulating any that were down, spurring them to get on their feet. And in a sense, he says, we should do this as Christians. We're together. By our being together, he says, let's stimulate one another to love and good works. Encourage one another to keep going, to love the Lord, to love one another, to do what's right. And as we meet together and as we interact with one another. That's what we should be doing. It isn't the job of one person up front who's teaching or preaching to do that. That's part of it. But every one of us have a responsibility for our brothers and sisters. If I see a brother or sister and he that's discouraged or needs encouragement or needs to be rebuked, it's my responsibility. He says, let us, all of us as Christians. You know, God asked Cain, where's your brother Abel? Remember what Cain said? Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible for him. Well, that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, yes, I'm responsible for my brothers and sisters. Do everything I can to encourage them, to stimulate them, to exhort them, to do what I can to stimulate them to love and good works, going on for the Lord. He says, exhorting one another. Daily, so much the more as you see the day approaching, because the Lord's coming back, and the days, he said, are going to get darker. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus, and the darkness seems to be getting deeper. The Lord said himself, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And he seemed to imply real Christianity is not going to be a large thing when he comes back. There's lots of religion, but true faith is not that common. And so he says we need to encourage one another. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to kind of drop out. It's easy to quit meeting together. It's easy to drift back into the world. He says, encourage one another, stimulate one another. You're responsible. You see another person, another Christian not doing well, do what you can to stimulate and encourage them to come back and get going for the Lord. Sometimes it's a little rebuke. You have to use the word to stimulate them, to prod them, to say to that brother, you know, I'm concerned for you. You haven't been meeting with the Christians for quite a while. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you praying? You need to get back. You know, you can drift. Watch out. It's easy to slip back. And I don't want to see you do that. And that's love. So he tells us, as Christians, we should worship. We have an open door. We can come into the very presence of God. As Christians, we need to hang on to our faith and be bold and steadfast. And then he says, as a loving community, encourage, exhort one another. The Lord Jesus is coming back. When he comes, we want to be living for him and pleasing him. So may the Lord help us to do that.